We now turn to our scripture reading for today. I invite you to follow along on the screen pull out your bulletin where you will find the passage. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Standing helps us to be in a posture of reverence and attention as we hear from our Lord. We are continuing our series in the book of Proverbs in our small group studies and in our sermon series, and our passage for this morning that will be referenced goes from chapter 22:17 all the way through chapter 24:22. But I will be reading, and you will see in your bulletin just sections from the very beginning and the end of that. Hear now God's word, beginning with 22:17 through 21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? And continuing in chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both? This is the word of the Lord.
In order to have a posture of reverence, would you please stand for the sermon? I'm just kidding. Today, wow, happy Reformation Day. Reformation Day. If you didn't know, it was October 31st, 504 years ago, that Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses up on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he did that because he wanted the church to recover the most important message that has ever been spoken to the world, that God is good, he created us good, that we are sinners in desperate need of grace. We cannot get to him on our own, but Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. He died for our sins, he rose again, and all who trust in him may have a relationship with God and eternal life. That is the gospel message that Martin Luther helped to recover for the church. And so, I know today is Halloween as well. If you are thinking about dressing up, you may want to consider this costume here. Now, the two young girls on the left are, I don't know, garden variety princesses. But on the right, Hollis is dressed up as Martin Luther, tacking the 95 Theses to the door. And I love, this was 4 years ago, I love this costume so much, I copied it, and I also wore the same thing out. Now, I used all of the same stuff, except my robe was a little bit larger. Also, a couple of years later, we were actually in Wittenberg, Germany, and I had my kids, I made them do the same thing. This is the actual door. So all that is to say, I really, really like Martin Luther, and I appreciate him very much. But a man who was so bold and so brash and who called the church back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the word of God alone, those five solas of the Reformation, he needed wisdom desperately, and he did not have it in a number of ways, though he was used of God tremendously. Just one example, Philip of Hesse was a prince in his era, and at that time, princes would often have to, they would be in arranged marriages and did not want to be in them. Philip of Hesse was one such man. He wrote to Martin Luther asking for help, saying that he wanted a different wife, and Martin Luther said, well, keep it a secret, but you can marry another woman as well. And he did. He had two wives. Did he keep it a secret? 500 years later, here we are still talking about it. Like, is that a secret that you can actually keep? No. So here's Martin Luther, used of God, and also giving very, very foolish, ungodly advice. And he needed wisdom No matter how mature we are in Christ, we all need wisdom. Amen? And we all can grow in wisdom. And that's why we are in this series called Real Wisdom for Real Life. If you're new to us, as Pastor Ken said, we're going through the Old Testament book of the Proverbs. It's about right in the middle of your Bible. And if you did bring a Bible, I really encourage you to open that up to Proverbs chapter 22, because we're going to look at 22, 23, and 24. And if you are new, the Proverbs, they are a collection of sayings that are short and pithy and memorable and help us in life to navigate life in such a way that we live rightly before God. And we all need it. Every single one of us needs wisdom. And this morning, as we look at Proverbs 22 to 24, there are, as you heard in the reading of the word, these so-called 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge. And these are actually, these proverbs in this passage are influenced by an Egyptian writing that was predated the Proverbs, and they're called the Instructions of Amenemhapi. Okay, could we just say that real quick, that name? One, two, three. Amenemhapi. It's kind of fun. I practiced for like 10 minutes trying to say that rightly. We shouldn't be surprised that the Proverbs are influenced by previous expressions of wisdom, because all truth is God's truth. And if God has laid out the wise way to live before human beings, other people, even those who don't know Yahweh personally, have been given this kind of wisdom to live their lives rightly. And so I'm going to summarize the 30 sayings down to five different topics that we are going to go through this morning. And they are broad topics, and so it's going to take a little time to go through these. I'm going to go quickly. Hopefully, we will all feel some measure of conviction as we walk through these different topics, as well as some measure of encouragement and how we can rightly live according to the wisdom of God. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together this morning, and we humbly ask that you would guide our thoughts, that you would open our hearts to your word, and I pray that my words would be your words this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a helpful way of understanding this, these teachings, these five different topics, are thinking about guardrails, okay? So if you think about guardrails when you are driving, say, a mountainous pass, you see the guardrails here. If you hit the guardrails, you will ding up your car. You'll probably be okay. But if the guardrails weren't there and you drove over the edge, you would not be okay. And so the Proverbs are there to help guide us in our lives, to say, you know, here is a line of sight. Here's the path. Don't go off the path one way or the other. So think about, imagine those guardrails as you are driving through a mountain pass. And these are intended, these teachings are intended to give us good, solid wisdom for how we live our lives in these five different areas. First, friends. And then there are verses for each of these in Proverbs 22 through 24. So friends, let's look in 22, 24, and 25. And also, by the way, we have an app that if you have downloaded, it is really helpful. You'll find the scriptures there. And if you've never used the NAPC app, don't go get it now. But after worship, go get it and download it, and that will be a very helpful resource for you. Chapter 22, 24, and 25 says this: "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Don't hang out with wrathful people, because you will become like them. 23 verses 20 and 21. "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Don't be with people who do those things, because you will become like them. And then verses 24, 1 and 2, "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble." The idea here is that the company that we keep is going to rub off on us. This is a very important topic, the topic of friendship. Who are our closest friends? Because believe this, your friends absolutely will shape your beliefs and what you value. Your friendships are going to shape what it is that you believe and what it is that you do. And if your primary friends are those who do not follow Jesus, do not be surprised if you end up being disobedient or struggling deeply with temptations, the same ones that they are openly embracing, okay? And this applies to all of us. I think a lot of times we have in our mind peer pressure and students and who they spend time with, and that's very, very important. If you are in middle school, high school, college, then pay attention to this, because your friends, if they are not following Jesus, it will be hard for you to embrace a distinctively Christian lifestyle if all your friends are doing the opposite. But that is also true for adults. If your social set is not really caring about who Jesus is and not really following him, then you are going to struggle. Now, this is all of these topics. This one in particular is nuanced, right? I mean, after all, Jesus, the one who we follow, what was his reputation? Well, he was a friend of who? Of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He hung out with those people because he was on a mission. And we ought to as well, because we are on a mission, amen? We are to share the gospel and be a light in the world. But Jesus was perfectly capable of resisting the temptation of conforming his life to the people around him. We are not. And so we just have to be careful. And we desperately need Christian friends around us. I've seen in our church devastating effects of this. I've seen couples who their main social set was people who very friendly and who they cared about deeply, but who simply did not care about Jesus, did not follow those the path of Jesus, and it impacted them to such an extent that it contributed to their marriage ending. I've seen that. Now, obviously, it's complicated, and there are a lot of reasons for a marriage ending, but there is no doubt in my mind that part of it was the social set to which they belonged, that did not value marriage and that said things like, you deserve happiness over you need to be obedient to God. And of course, when we value happiness above all things, we end up being profoundly, profoundly unhappy. And so our friends really, really matter. A practical question for you is, what do your closest friends value? You can ask that question and answer it. Are you in relationships with people who are pushing you to be more like Jesus or pushing you to be different than Jesus? Obviously, all of us ought to be friends with people who don't know Jesus, but just ask yourself the question. When you go and spend time with unbelieving friends, do you go to spend time with them because you genuinely enjoy their fellowship, their friendship? And you want to, as opportunities arise and as the Spirit leads, share who you are and what it is that you believe and be a light in their dark world. If so, continue to do so, because they, whether they know it or not, they need you. Okay, but if you are going with this set of friends because then you can really, quote, be yourself and cut loose and have a few more and use different words than you normally use on a Sunday morning, then you ought to consider whether or not those relationships are actually going to help you or hurt you in your relationship with God. So you who are students, there are all kinds of opportunities. We have youth group. We have youth group plus. We have boys to men. We have youth small groups. We want to foster friendships that are deeply rooted in Christ. Adults, I can say the exact same thing to you. We have small groups. We have Bible studies. We have all kinds of ways to deepen your friendships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And the one thing it requires is initiative on your part. Take the initiative. We wouldn't say, well, gosh, I want to get in shape, but the treadmill just never sends me a formal invitation. No, we know that it takes initiative. And the same is true here. If you want to build deep Christian friendships, you need to take the initiative. Because other people won't. You be the one to take the initiative to spark that deeper relationship. Our friends absolutely matter. Yes, we want to be friends with unbelievers. Yes, our church is on a mission to share the gospel, to be light in the world. But our friends need to be deeply rooted in Christ so that we can push one another toward Jesus, not pull one another away from Jesus. Amen? Next topic is food and drink. Food and drink. You heard a little bit about this topic in the previous passage. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Look in 23:1-3. It says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. And what does that mean? It means that you better curb those champagne tastes if you can't pay for the champagne. Okay, it goes on and says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife, complaining, wounds without cause, redness of eyes? Maybe ears too, but eyes. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red. And when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly, in the end it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder, which is another name for a snake. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. That means that you are dizzy, that you are unstable. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. One answer to the problem of alcohol and all of the devastation that accompanies alcohol consumption for some people is to just not drink and to just say that drinking is absolutely outlawed, and that is a very, very wise decision for some, perhaps for many. About 100 years ago, Protestants, passionate, convicted Christians led the charge for the temperance movement. It was a disaster in this country. And it was sort of a legalistic prohibition that caused far more problems than it solved. We know, if we read the Bible honestly, that alcohol is not strictly prohibited for Christians. We know that Jesus' first public miracle was turning a seriously large, it was like 150 gallons of water into 150 gallons of Primo vintage wine. At a wedding in Cana, which was just a gratuitous, joyful miracle. We know that in Psalm 104:15, it says, among many other gifts of God, that wine gladdens the heart, but without guardrails, drinking alcohol can and does destroy many, many lives. So Christians, for us, what are the guardrails? Well, it's very clear that drinking to drunkenness is sinful. It's prohibited. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we don't get drunk, Christians. It is a terrible witness. It's a foolish thing to do, and it leads to many more foolish decisions. If you are under the age of 21, let me be very clear, do not drink. It is illegal, and it is a very bad decision. Now, according to state law, you are allowed to give your underage child a drink as long as you are physically with them, and you can't do that by proxy. Some parents cannot do that on behalf of children not their own, okay? Those are decisions that depend on the conscience of the parent, but I will say this, that there's a reason why, and here's why we wait until 21 to drink. I know personally, I have seen the devastation of addiction to alcohol, and I've seen it in the lives of people who started very early. It started when they were in high school. I've seen college friends who literally are homeless because of addiction to alcohol. Unfortunately, much experience in my extended family, cousins who have tragically, who have lost their lives, other cousins who had to absolutely go completely sober or else they would have lost their lives. We have to be very, very careful. Do not get drunk. That is the guardrail. And be careful, because addiction to alcohol leads to death. I think for those who are able to enjoy a drink or two, good to stop at a specific number, and two is a great number. I think a great summary of this whole topic, G.K. Chesterton put it this way, the early 1900s Christian writer. He said, "Drink because you are happy, never because you are miserable. Never drink when you are wretched without it. Drink when you would be happy without it," end quote. And so we want to be very, very careful with drink, food, gluttony. You know, it's easy to preach against drunkenness. Sometimes it feels like that's a problem out there. Gluttony is something that clearly affects those within the church. I would define gluttony as being mastered by food. Okay, when you are mastered by food, when it is far beyond just simply enjoyment and nourishment, it is something much, much more difficult to control than that. And here's what's difficult about food. With drinking, you can, in fact, just go dry and not drink anymore. You can't do that with food. In food, we all have to participate in eating food if we're going to stay alive, and some people are mastered by consumption, and in our moment in America, yikes. In the 1950s, 10% of the American population was obese. Obese is defined as a BMI, body mass index, of over 30. 10% in the 1950s. Today, that number is 36%, over 1 in 3. That is millions, tens of millions of people. We are the leader in America, in the world, in obesity. Clearly, there are genetic predispositions to this struggle, and some struggle more than others because of that. But the main indicators, the two main indicators, this is not shocking at all, overeating and under-exercising. That's what leads to obesity, and there are tremendous, tremendous problems associated health-wise with obesity, heart disease, stroke, diabetes, and type 2 diabetes has skyrocketed in America over the last 50 years. High cholesterol, high blood pressure, joint problems, sleep apnea, and on and on. 300,000 people die from obesity and related issues every year in America. Some are mastered by consumption of food. And what makes this so, so tricky is that others are mastered by food in its absence. There's some 30 million Americans that struggle with an eating disorder of some kind, according to the National Association of Anorexia, Nervosa, and Associated Disorders. It is a terrible disorder. It's classified as a mental health issue, illness, and it is the most deadly of all of them. In other words, it kills more people than any other mental health issue. And those professional, let me just say this, if you are struggling with food in this regard, you need professional help. You really do. And there is no shame in that. And what professionals will tell you as you seek their help is that the people you need around you the most are the people who love you, who care about you, and who you can open up to, share your struggle with, so that they can, by God's grace, help you with that struggle. It is a terribly, terribly dangerous thing. And so it's very, very nuanced. The question that I want you to ask yourself is, does food have mastery over me? Do I use food as, you know, enjoyment, the good gifts from a good God, and nourishment? Or is it something that causes me to decline in health? Does it cause me to long for it? Is it a source of comfort when God should be my comfort? And one question you might ask is of someone else who really knows you, to ask that question of them. And then brace yourself for the answer. okay? If you're single, ask somebody who really knows you well. If you are married, ask your spouse or ask your children. And if you are struggling with gluttony, if you are struggling with food having mastery over you, either consumption or the absence of it, then the first step, as with any sin, is to reckon with it, to repent. God is gracious, forgiving, and then to seek help and accountability, and it is never too late to start with that. You may not want to, but you can curb gluttony by the grace of God. Don't ignore the problem. Next, children, 23, 13, and 14. It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's interesting the way that it's phrased here, because it says, if you discipline a child, they're not going to die. And a lot of times we think about that, like we worry about that. But it's the opposite. If you do discipline your children, then you will actually save them from the place of the dead. Now, we all know of parents who they see it as their job to be liked by their children. You know, like they want to be friends with their kids a little bit too early. If you remember the sitcom Modern Family a few years ago, watched it, and the character Phil Dunphy, he's talking about his parenting style, and he says, you know, my philosophy is I'm not really into parenting. I'm much more into parenting. And we know parents like that who want to be thought of as cool by their children. The point of these proverbs here is that discipline, in other words, holding our children accountable to standards that will benefit them later in life, is absolutely important. If we fail to do that, we fail them. And the easy way out is not to do this. And so what do we think about the rod? I mean, that sounds a little bit, intense. Here's what one commentator summarized when with this passage. I think it's helpful. Quote, the rod is to be understood literally, but not only literally. It stands for any discipline that inflicts sufficient pain to discourage bad behavior and encourage good. The parent administers correction not to vent his or her anger, but in love to save. Because uncorrected waywardness leads to worse disobedience, which in turn is, if it's left unchecked, can be literally life-threatening, end quote. So corporal punishment is quite controversial. I'll just share what Leah and I did as our children were growing up. Our youngest is now in seventh grade. We spanked from time to time when they were little. And we did that because we believed it was an effective means of telling them not to do that, or else they are going to get themselves into significant trouble. So Leah and I did that. We did it sparingly. And we, in every time that we did it, we tried not to do it in anger, but to instruct and help. Now, some people believe that they shouldn't practice corporal punishment. In fact, there's a very wise man who's part of our church for many years, who he said that he grew up under a hand of discipline that was often done in anger. It was not good. And so he just didn't trust himself. And so he did not use corporal punishment. He didn't spank. He didn't do anything like that. And yet he was very clear on discipline in the home. And the two boys that they raised were—they grew up, and they've done very well. It's clear that they disciplined wisely and rightly. So, it is a matter of conscience. What is not a matter of conscience is that we actually discipline our children. Why don't we do this well? Well, isn't it just harder? I mean, do you like having conflict with your children? We don't like to do that. It's quite inconvenient. It's much more effort. But the payoff is great in their lives in the future. We want them to be able to do what they need to do on their own. In other words, have self-discipline when we are no longer around them to help teach them every single day, day in and day out. So, ask yourself these questions. Do you do what you say you're going to do? or do you give idle threats? It's a bad form of discipline. Sometimes our kids shouldn't like us. I mean, that's the bottom line. They just should not like us sometimes. And if you make them do things now that they don't want to do, it will help them to do things that they need to do freely later in life. So here's a great way to apply this, okay? If you know of another, I mean, you can ask your spouse, you can ask, you know, your kids, but if you have a family that knows you well and that sees how you apply, you know, discipline in your children's lives, just ask them, hey, how you've seen us. Do we do a good job with this? Are there ways that we could grow? Yikes, man. You better be quiet then and listen, because we are defensive in far fewer ways than when it comes to our own parenting. But it is wise and humble to ask that question and then to receive feedback and think about it and pray on it. Very, very important aspect of our lives when it comes to wisdom. Next, skill, work, and wealth. And you see the related passages. Briefly, want to just talk a little bit about skill. It says in 22:29, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." This is very, very common sense. If you get good at whatever it is that you do, you're going to have increasing success, and people are going to like what you do and appreciate it and ask you to do more. It's the very, very excellent carpenter that is asked to do big jobs for wealthy people and get well paid. Okay, it's the musician who trains and works and then stands in front of a large group of people. It is the athlete who works his tail off or her tail off and then plays the game in front of a big crowd. This is all very, very simple, but I think the important thing here is that it is actually a moral good to develop yourself and to become better at whatever it is that you do. That's what the Proverbs are saying. It's not just obvious common sense. It's a moral good to become excellent at whatever it is that you do. But on your way to excellence, be careful that you don't take advantage of the most vulnerable, of the poor. And Pastor Ken preached very well to this last week, but this is throughout the Proverbs. So I want to read these briefly. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." That's verses 22 and 23 of chapter 22. This again reiterates, God is on the side of the vulnerable. He sees what we do. It says, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set," in 22:28, and then in 23:10 and 11, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. Their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you." Over and over again, we hear in Scripture, no matter what everybody else sees or says, God knows. And so I think a very good question for all of us to ask, gosh, do we take advantage of the poor, of the vulnerable? You know? Just this week, we had our roof replaced, and by the grace of God, our insurance company paid for it. We had a crew out. They were there at 7:30 in the morning. They were predominantly Spanish-speaking. They were on the they worked for 12 hours, man. They worked so hard. And, you know, I went out there, and I spoke a little bit of mumbled, broken Spanish and brought them coffee and brought them waters. And I don't think that is a way of oppressing the poor. I really don't. But it does make one consider our own jobs and what we do and what a lot of us are awful blessed to do. That's a tough, tough job. And I'm not saying that that's an example of oppressing the poor, but I am saying that there are people who are, man, we don't see them all that often. Some of us don't see them all that often. I know I don't, but they're out there and they're struggling. And how can we make sure that we do not take advantage? How can we make sure that we are a blessing to those who are struggling? And then it talks about wealth and what we do with it. 23:4-5. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven." It was true 3,000 years ago. It's true today. We make money. Where does it go? We don't know. It just flies away. And often we toil and toil and toil. There is nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth. But we ought to ask ourselves, if we are working constantly, constantly, why are we doing it? Is it because, you know, hard work is a good thing and it honors God? Or is it because wealth is something that gives us status, comfort, and security in ways that only God can truly provide? That's a good question to ask. A couple weeks ago, I talked about Thomas Edison and his work ethic very favorably. I received an email after that message from an elder very graciously who mentioned that the Women's Bible Study is going through a book on the Ten Commandments and on the commandment to rest. It also talked about Thomas Edison in a slightly less favorable light. This is the quote. This is Jen Wilkins' book. Quote, Edison believed that sleep was a waste of time. He was known to work over 100 hours a week, to hold job interviews at 4 in the morning, to insist that his employees adhere to the same sleepless schedule that he had. He adhered to and promoted a philosophy that rest was the enemy of productivity, end quote. I also learned this week that Edison had a terrible marriage. He ignored his wife, and that his children grew up to be complete disasters. So, you know, on second thought, don't model your life after Thomas Edison. You want to not do that. I read this study of fast food restaurants, which I promise this doesn't lead us back, although maybe it should, to gluttony, but fast food restaurants and what they make on an annual basis, their revenues. Subway makes about $500,000 a year per store on average. Starbucks, about $1 million. McDonald's, $2.5 million. Guess which fast food franchise makes the most? Chick-fil-A, $4 million per store on average. Interesting thing about Chick-fil-A, they're closed on Sundays. Entrepreneur Magazine did this study and they said this, it's funny. Most people would assume that closing one day per week could hurt company profits. However, it's clear by the per unit sales numbers that something about Chick-fil-A makes it more attractive than its competitors. Could it be that closing its doors one day a week actually helps Chick-fil-A make more money, not less? End quote. Then it goes on to explain why, perhaps, they make more money. What they don't say is this. Could it be that God is blessing them for honoring the Sabbath? Would we rather have 7 days of unmitigated toil that are unblessed by God, or 6 days that are hardworking and one day of rest, and all of that is blessed by God? We would much rather have the latter. And that doesn't promise us riches, and that doesn't promise us success. It only promises that we're being obedient to our Lord. And so, here's a really good question to ask your spouse, your friend. Do I work too hard? Am I resting in the way that Pastor David was talking about? And then humbly listen and seek to not pursue wealth in such a way that it does the things that it can do to people who are living in a way that is unwise, outside the guardrails. Finally, revenge and envy. Revenge belongs to the Lord. 24:17-20. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, nor and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. And then it says, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him, from your enemy. Interesting. It's like, don't gloat over your enemies falling, because then God might not make them fall. Which is, at any rate, I think what we should learn is that we do not truly, Christians, have enemies, like individuals who are enemies. There is no one who is not redeemable by the blood of Christ. The worst sinners are those who may be turned to the grace of God if the Holy Spirit works. And so we ought to hate sin. I mean, that's God hates sin. We ought to hate sin, and we ought to love sinners no matter how seemingly irredeemable they are. After all, Corrie Ten Boom, the woman who wrote The Hiding Place and who went to a concentration camp during World War II, she forgave her captors. And I doubt, you know, it could be that some of us have been unbelievably harmed by other people, and probably in this room there have been. We are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to love our enemies. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. And if we trust that all will be judged, all will stand before the living God and be judged, then we will trust and we will not seek revenge on our own. We also will not envy. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Envy absolutely sucks all joy out of life. If you are constantly thinking about other people and what they have and why don't you have that, you will not be joyful. Conversely, if you want to fight envy, be grateful. Be grateful for what God has so graciously given to you. George Herbert was a poet in the 1500s and a deeply believing Christian, and this is what he said to the Lord: Thou hast given so much to me. Give one more thing. A grateful heart, not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. May that be every one of our hearts, that if we ask God for anything, it is to have a grateful heart. There is no doubt that some in this room or on the live stream are suffering all kinds of pain, and there are legitimate struggles and trials and sufferings, and hard to be grateful, but all of us are called, commanded to be grateful, and it is for our good. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of traveling to Greenville, South Carolina, and I caught up with a fraternity brother who I had not seen in 25 years and had not been in great touch with him, but lived in Greenville. We were going down for this great bike ride, and so he invited us to stay with him. And so Leah and I spent time with Jason and his wife, Laura. They were amazing hosts. They lived in Mexico City for 20 years, and they met there. She's Argentinian, and then they moved to Greenville, I think, like 7 years ago. And that night, Friday night, we had dinner with them, had a wonderful dinner. They were incredibly gracious hosts. And toward the end of, now, before we go into these kind of social settings, Leah is all, she's like, I bet that we are going to be asked some hard questions about church stuff, you know? And I'm like, I have no idea, but, you know, it's going to be great. We'll catch up. And then toward the end of the night, there was a question, and it was about one of the most controversial issues of our time and related to what the church believes and what the culture believes. And I wasn't kicked under the table, but it felt like I was going to be kicked under the table. But we had a great conversation, and it was very, very interesting and engaging. And they were, neither of us was judging the other. We were just genuinely, it was something that happens very seldom in our culture, in other words. And it was a pleasure. One of the things we talked about in explaining the biblical worldview on this huge topic of our day is that any Christian must be obedient to the Word of God. Like, must understand what the Word of God teaches and then follow that, rather than, even if the rest of the world is saying, no, this is the way to go. That's in a sense what defines a follower of Jesus. We trust in and we fear the living Word of God, Jesus, but His written revelation. Otherwise, we don't know. Like, Jesus isn't something that we imagine of our own devising. It's as He is revealed in the written Word of God, and that is who we trust and fear. And why would we trust and fear Jesus? Well, there's one proverb that. Chapter 24, verse 11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Do you know why we trust and fear God? Because He sent His Son Jesus to rescue all of us who are stumbling toward death, who are heading to the slaughter of the judgment of God for our sins. And Jesus stepped in and died when we deserve death. And then He conquered death and sin so that all who trust in Him and fear Him can have forgiveness and joy and eternal life. How could we not trust and fear him according to his word in these five areas of our lives? How could we not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for drawing us here together to worship you. It is such a privilege. Thank you for your word. It is so wonderful. We would be clueless apart from your word. We would be chasing things that would end in cul-de-sacs of death, depression, difficulty, and instead we are on the path by your grace of following you, Jesus, and we are sinners through and through. We need help. We do not stay on the path very well. We bump into the guardrails all the time. But Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would apply your word to our lives. Father, I pray that any one of or each of these five different areas of life, that every single one of us in this space and on the live stream would consider just one of them or more, and then make changes to our lives by your grace, knowing that our behavior does not earn our relationship with you, but it is the gift of salvation in Jesus alone, and it is our response to you because you are so very good to us. So give us strength, Holy Spirit, fill us and help us to be more like Jesus. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.